Amen. Okay, what U2 song is that, Sauce? What intro?
Sunday, Bloody Sunday.
What is it?
Sunday, Bloody Sunday.
Ah, man, I can't believe, I usually have a quiz with a friend of mine here about songs, and I can't believe I would have missed that. One of my favorite groups. That doesn't have a U2 sound to it, but don't listen to the sound so much as the lyrics. What? Man, I don't get a break here. The words are the prayer that we're supposed to learn when Jesus said we're to learn how to pray thy kingdom come. All of those things about the lost, about the widow, about the orphan, about the poor, about the family, about the children, about the fathers. All of those things are what will happen as the kingdom of God breaks in the present age by the power of grace. We're going to learn this morning how to pray in the kingdom of God. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing our study of the Lord's Prayer. You know, it's been said that if Christians are to advance in their spiritual lives and the church is to advance in the communities in which we live, then we need to advance only on our knees through prayer. And if we are to mature in our prayer lives, the surest path to maturity is by learning how to pray the Lord's Prayer. There's a story I love about a grandfather who was actually having their little granddaughter stay with them one weekend. The parents were out of town. And the granddad was walking by the little granddaughter's room in their house, and he heard her reciting the alphabet in a very oddly and strangely reverent tone of voice. He peeked his head and says, "Sweetie, what are you doing?" And she said, "Well, Grandpa, I'm saying my prayers." He thought about that. He said, "Saying your prayers? It sounds like you're just saying your alphabet song." She says, "Well, yeah, I don't really know what to pray tonight. So I figured if I just said all the letters, God would put them together because he knows what I want anyway." Now, that's a cute story about a little girl who's young and innocent and naive. But when it comes to our prayer lives, we can't stay young and immature. We've got to grow to adulthood. I mean, there's an eternity at stake. And we must learn how to pray in a grown-up way. And that's why Christ has given us this pattern, so that we might know how to pray meaningfully and intentionally when we approach the throne of grace. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. This is the word of God. "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do." Can I just stop right there for a moment? Ironically, isn't that exactly how we often use the Lord's Prayer? As meaningless repetition. Just reciting the words. Jesus tells us that's not how we're supposed to pray. And that's not primarily how we're to use the Lord's Prayer. He continues, "Gentiles suppose they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, we don't want to stay children when it comes to prayer. We want to be like children when it comes to faith, but we want to grow into adulthood when it comes to how we pray. Jesus, thank you for giving us this prayer, and now teach us how to use it. We pray this for your sake and your glory. Amen. Please be seated. What do you think? If somebody from a future age could invade our present day, could it alter the course of history? Well, that, of course, is the premise behind a series of popular movies in the 1980s starring Michael J. Fox. It was called Back to the Future. But more importantly, that is also the premise behind the prayer Jesus teaches us to pray. That it is, in fact, possible for the future age to break in on our present day and for history to be altered as a result. In the first Back to the Future, it's 1985, Marty McFly comes from a troubled family background. His dad is a wimp. He allows himself to be bullied all through life. He grows up to be somewhat of a loser. Marty's mom is an alcoholic. She's checked out. Marty has a friend named Doc, and Doc has been dabbling with time travel, and he actually fashions a time machine out of all things, a DeLorean. Marty gets inside of the car and finds himself in time travel back to 1955. He meets his future mother and father, and as a result of him visiting that age from the future, all of history, his history, is altered. That's just a pipe dream, right? It can't really happen, of course. No, that's exactly what we're to believe when it comes to this phrase of the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying into our day the power of the future age and the kingdom of God that in some ways is still future, the new heaven and the new earth. We are actually able to taste of the powers of that coming age today. The author of Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews 6, verse 5. That we're able to taste the powers of the coming age. Before we talk about what we're supposed to pray specifically when it comes to thy kingdom coming, let me review where we've been. The first phrase, "Our Father who art in heaven." Remember, I'm trying to give you some memory hooks, which is exactly what Jesus was trying to do. This prayer is a mnemonic device. Phrases were to memorize to teach us the areas we're to bring before the throne of grace. "Our Father who art in heaven," we're to pray with confidence because God is Abba. A-B-B-A, it means Papa, Daddy. And A-B-B-A means we pray with confidence because of the Father's affection, the Father's benevolence, the Father's bounty, and the Father's authority. Then last week, we looked at "Hallowed be thy name." And hallowed means holy. We're to pray that God's name might be kept holy. So we pray with reverence because God is holy, H-O-L-Y. We're to honor God's supremacy. We're to observe God's majesty. We're to love God's identity. And we're to yearn for God's glory. And today, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're to learn to pray with influence, power, because of God's rule. L-U-R-U-L-E. His rule. First of all, you find an outline in your programs this morning. Pray with influence, expecting our restorative transformation. What is the kingdom of God? Folks, the kingdom of God is the reign and rule of the power of Christ in our present world. Put another way, it's the reign and rule of healing, beautifying grace unleashed upon our broken and fallen planet. See, in Genesis 3, we learned that because of the fall, sin entered the universe. Lives became broken. Families and relationships became crushed. All of society has been affected. Every part of humanity that was supposed to show forth the image of God has been marred. Not destroyed, but marred. Our intellect has been darkened. Our emotions have been damaged. Our wills have become fallen. And the restoring grace of the kingdom reign of Christ is bringing us back to the full image of God. It may appear slow, but it's happening. And every place in the Gospels where Jesus talks about the kingdom coming, he talks about the restorative power of grace. For instance, in Luke 11, verse 20, Jesus said this, "If by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, the restorative grace of God turns back the powers of sin and evil and wickedness so that light and goodness and beauty and truth will reign once more in our lives and on our planet. Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. Why does the Bible tell us that? Why does the Bible equate the coming of the kingdom with healing? Well, obviously, on one level, he is showing forth the power of God, proving himself to be the Son of God. But on another level, Jesus healed to show that this was the kingdom work of God. That the church and Christians are to be a healing influence through the communities in which we live, in the families that we touch, and even in our own homes. Pray with influence. Pray down God's restorative grace. Every time you see brokenness, sin, darkness, pain, death, tragedy, pray down the restorative grace of God. We all know the nursery rhyme. It was first written in 1810. It was actually initially a riddle that children were supposed to guess. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Now, we all know Humpty Dumpty is an egg, but initially the children didn't understand it. It was a riddle they were to guess. But imagine a raw egg on a kitchen countertop, and you bump it. And there's ceramic floor 4 feet below the countertop. And the egg smashes. The shell breaks into 100 different pieces. The yolk separates from the whites. The yolk is broken and runs everywhere. The egg whites are splashed on all the cupboards and cabinets and all over the floor. And your job is to put it back together. To reconnect the yolk. To put the whites back intact. And to reassemble the shell so that it's whole. Impossible, right? But that is exactly what Christ is telling us we're to pray when we say, "Thy kingdom come." All the shatteredness of life and relationships, our own emotions, our own broken wills, or to pray down the restorative grace of God that it might be healed. And then secondly, the you. Pray with influence, expecting universal transformation. See, there's two extremes when we come to talking about the kingdom of God. The fundamentalists only emphasize the souls of men, women, and children. The fundamentalists say that the only thing God cares about is the spiritual realm comprised of souls, either everlastingly damned or everlastingly saved in heaven. Now, obviously, you know, I believe the kingdom of God does in fact involve the gospel being preached to the nations so that souls may be saved. But the kingdom rule involves more than that. On the other extreme, you have the liberal theologians and the liberal mainline churches of our country and of Europe. And they say, there is no hell. There is no damnation. God loves everybody. This world is our hell. And so with the gospel of the kingdom, we're to right the wrongs of the social ills that we face. And so we're to take care of the widows and the poor and the orphan and the AIDS victims and the thirsty and the hungry. And you need to know that is exactly what is also involved in kingdom transformation. The liberals don't have it right, and the fundamentalists don't have it right. The gospel of the kingdom is that the entire universe is to be affected by the kingdom reign of the grace of God. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, in Christ. And through him, listen to this now, through him to reconcile to himself all things. Not so-called spiritual things, not churchy things, but all things. Folks, we have got to stop dividing the world into compartments. You've got to stop it, and I've got to stop it. We've got our spiritual lives, church, Bible study, prayer, and we've got our worldly lives, career, sports events, being a soccer mom. The kingdom of God is integrating heaven and earth, the so-called sacred and secular. And the gospel of grace through the reign of Christ is to influence every arena, every nook and cranny of the universe. Romans 8, 19 to 21. All creation groans. Why? For creation itself will be set free from bondage to decay. You see that? Not just souls. The kingdom of God is not just about evangelism and missions, although it is about that. It's about all of life and all of culture. For instance, we're to pray thy kingdom come for the invasion of grace into the physical realm. Christians should be praying daily for a cure for AIDS. Christians should be praying daily for a cure for cancer. Christians should be praying daily for the unborn, that the kingdom of God and the reign of grace might influence our physical world, even the environment, that it would be kept pure and clean and healthy, is the aim of the kingdom grace of God. Pray thy kingdom come to invade the social realm with grace, justice for the poor, food for the hungry, hope for the oppressed. That's what we're to pray when we pray thy kingdom come. When we pray thy kingdom come, we're to pray for the invasion of grace in the political realm. Good leaders, just laws, fair laws and leaders. When we pray thy kingdom come, we're to pray for the invasion of grace into the commercial realm, the economy, that companies that exist to serve God's creation and to do it with excellence and with a mind of loving God's people and God's creation. When we pray thy kingdom come, we're to pray for the invasion of grace in the moral realm. We're to fight against evil in all of its forms. We're to fight for beauty, goodness, and truth, all throughout creation. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're to pray for the invasion of grace, obviously in missions and evangelism. And we're to pray for the invasion of grace into the cultural realm as well. We're to pray for renewal and restoration in art, in literature, in music, in drama, in film, in television, in marketing, in science, that no arena of life is to be untouched by the prayers of God's people that God's kingdom might come. My dad is a car fanatic. He got the idea that he would buy a car and restore it and then leave it to me when he goes to be with the Lord. He bought a 1959, the year of my birth, a 1959 Triumph TR3. It was sweet. He restored it completely. Every part was taken off the car, laid down, looked at by an expert, either replaced or completely restored, and then put back together. He didn't do just the engine so that the car would run. He reupholstered the seats in the original kind of upholstery that they used in 1959 for aesthetics and comfort and the wow factor. He made sure that the entire body was sanded and repainted the original color when it was released in 1959. Even parts of the car that wouldn't even be seen by the normal person, the gas tank, was replaced in order that the restoration might be complete. You see, that entire universe, which would define a Triumph TR3, every single nook and cranny of that car was restored. And that's what God is telling us when it comes to praying, "Thy kingdom come." The universal rule and influence of grace upon the world. And then thirdly, pray with influence, expecting laborious transformation. Listen, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," it's not like God simply zaps the world with a power of grace apart from us. God intends that through our lives, through our engagement with the world, not our retreat, but our engagement, through our understanding of the restorative plan of God, that we're to roll up our shirt sleeves and we are to bring about, by God's grace and God's Spirit, the restoration of the universe. Not just souls, but including souls, but every other part of the world as well. Matter of fact, the kingdom of God is actualized in the present when God's people live out the grace that we believe. And Jesus told us what the values of the kingdom are that we're to live out. For instance, Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God." When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're saying, "God, work in my heart so that the coming of your kingdom would be my highest passion and greatest priority in life." Matthew 13, 44 and 45, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. A man found the treasure and hid it. And from the joy of finding the treasure, went and sold all that he had to buy the field." Jesus says, when you pray that kingdom come, you need to ask for grace to sacrifice so that you would be an energetic participant in the coming of the kingdom. Luke 9, verse 62, "No one after putting their hand to the plow who looks back is fit for the kingdom." What Jesus is saying there is, we don't just need to begin well. We need to finish well. And to pray "Thy kingdom come" is to pray grace, kingdom grace for your own life, so that you would persevere in kingdom work. Matthew 13, 33, "Like leaven slowly rises throughout the whole lump of dough, so the leavening influence of kingdom grace appears slow, but it will eventually pervade all of life and all of culture. But it will do that only as God's people, by grace, are energetic participants in bringing in the rule and reign of the grace of Christ where we live and where we play and where we work. Some of us have been to the Sistine Chapel in Rome. We're actually celebrating the 500th anniversary this year of the beginning of Michelangelo on his back painting the ceiling. He took 4 years, from 1508 to 1512, to paint the Sistine Chapel, to paint the fall and the flood. But within just decades of the completion of the ceiling, the colors began to fade. And within 100 years, people really had no idea what the original painting looked like. It was like looking at a painting through smoked glass. Recently, they have developed a cleansing agent that they thought might work on restoring the color and the beauty and the magnificence of the Sistine Chapel. In 1981, they decided they would try it on a small portion of the ceiling. Art experts were brought in and they were amazed. They were astounded. They had no idea that Michelangelo cared about anything other than form. He was into color, yellows, greens, purples. They never knew that before. Now, what's interesting is it took Michelangelo 4 years to paint it. It took twice that long, 8 years to restore it. But the restoration showed the beauty and the glory of the original. Folks, that's a story of the gospel. God created the world in 6 days. It's taken a whole lot longer to restore it. But by the grace of our King, alive in the church and coursing through our lives, we are to labor that the beauty of the original would be restored, and that all of life would be impacted. And then fourthly and finally, the E. We're to pray with influence, expecting eschatological transformation. Now, that may sound like a big word, and you just think he was fishing around for some word that began with E. But listen, that is a word you need to understand. Eschatology. It's a whole branch of theology. It's a whole branch of Bible knowledge. Eschatology means the study of last things, the study of last days, the study of the return of Christ. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're to pray for a hastening of the return of Christ. You see, when Christ came, he inaugurated the kingdom. And through the church, the kingdom rule of grace is spreading to every nook and cranny of the universe. But one day, Christ will return, and the kingdom of God will be completely and absolutely established. And we're to pray, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," for Jesus to come back soon, quickly. Revelation 22:20, Jesus says, "I'm coming soon." And John responds, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The King has set up his kingdom. He's gone away. He's entrusted it to us. The Spirit's at work. The universe is being transformed and restored. And we're to pray for Jesus to come back. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. Two Greek words, marina and tha. We know it as maranatha. Translated, it means, "Our Lord, come." The kingdom is coming now. It will come in fullness at the return of Christ. And everywhere you talk about the return of Christ, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, guess what word picture God's word uses? Paradise. The Garden of Eden. The new Jerusalem will be a restoration to the way the creation was before the fall. Only better. Ezekiel 36, listen to this. God says, "On the day I cleanse you, the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall become like the Garden of Eden." If you compare Genesis with Revelation, you see that the New Jerusalem is like the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2 verse 10, there's a river in Eden. Revelation 22, there's a river of life in the New Jerusalem. Genesis 3, there's the tree of life in Eden. Revelation 22, there's a tree of life in the New Jerusalem. We are the advance team. We are to prepare the soil for the completion of the New Jerusalem. We are establishing the foundation. Folks, the kingdom of God, in a sense, is future, but in a sense, it is now. It's the restorative grace of God doing its healing work. It's affecting every arena of life. It involves our engaged labor, and we are to pray for the kingdom to come in its finality by praying for the return of Christ. You know, there's some wacko views of heaven out there. Many Christians think heaven is some faraway place. It's all spiritual and ethereal, and we're strumming on harps and we're singing hymns all day. In a sense, this is not our home. It's broken, it's fallen, it's damaged. But folks, you need to know, in a sense, this is our home. I don't believe we're going to leave this planet and go somewhere else. I believe Scripture teaches God is simply going to renew and restore this planet completely. You know, the passages that people use who believe in the rapture of the church out of the Great Tribulation period in Matthew, where it says one person will be taken, the other person will be left. And the person that's taken is the person that's raptured and meets Jesus and gets out of the Great Tribulation period. That's exactly the opposite of what Jesus teaches. Jesus is comparing the time of the rapture to the time of Noah and the flood. And he says, as in the days of Noah, one will be taken, one will be left. Who was taken in the days of Noah? Who was washed away? Who was wiped out by the flood, taken away from this life? It was the people who weren't in the ark. Jesus is saying on the final day, one will be taken to judgment. One will be taken to the lake of fire. And one will remain. The saved. Those who love and trust and hope in Christ. They will remain. And Christ will return. And he will set up the new heavens and the new earth. In a sense, we are not home. But folks, in a sense, we are home. We're not going to another place. God's going to renew this place. And it's going to be a place of no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more death, no more sickness. And we're to be involved in transforming this universe into the image of what God will make it when Jesus finally returns. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a vision for life that I can embrace. That's a vision for life that's bigger than me. That's a vision that's as big as all creation. No matter what your interest is, what your passion is, what your burden is, there's a place for it in this vision of the kingdom coming. And you can get up every morning knowing that whatever you do, you can do to the glory of God, because the kingdom of God is coming as you live by God's grace in this world. May 16th, mark it down. Not the day Jesus is coming back. But close, the day that the second installment of the Chronicles of Narnia comes out. Prince Caspian. You guys know I'm a fanatic about the Chronicles of Narnia. So I couldn't, with the movie coming out, I couldn't not end with a Narnia passage. I've used this before, but I'm going to use it again. It's at the end of the stories. C.S. Lewis is winding down the last book. The children are no longer in Narnia, but they're in Aslan's land. They're actually in the new heaven, the new earth. The unicorn speaks first, and he says, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for my whole life, but I never knew it until now. And he says, the reason, listen, this is good theology here. The reason why we sometimes loved Narnia was because at times it looked a little like this. See, Lewis understood the connection between this earth and the new earth. this city and the New Jerusalem. And then listen to what Aslan says, the Christ figure, the lion. The school term is over. The holiday now begins. The night has ended. This is the morning. And then Lewis closes the Chronicles with these words. The things that began to happen after that were so great and so wonderful that I cannot write them down. For us, the readers, this is the end of all the stories, and we can truly say that all of them lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Even so, Maranatha, our Lord.